Here, and I don't guess you have a Bible with you, but if you do, I would ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Now, as Dr. Madero said, I want to speak on gaining a passion for souls here and around the world. And we want to look at this in three ways. Number one is motivation. How do we gain a motivation for this? And then secondly, tomorrow at 11 o'clock, damnation. I want to talk about the intermediate and final state of the unbeliever. And then at 12 o'clock tomorrow, I want to speak about glorification, the intermediate state and the final state of the believer. So I want to start by reading Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Then I have a brief prayer. Now we know the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, right? Amen? Only rule of faith and practice. And y'all know that Paul has been laying down this great doctrine for eight chapters. Chapter 9, verse 1, he takes up the issue of the Jews. And his whole argument, as you probably know, throughout Romans chapter 9, is the doctrine of election. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It does not depend upon men who wills or man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. Keep that in mind as I read to you from Romans 9, verse 1 and following. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we do ask in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit would come upon the preacher and everyone here. And Lord, that you would have your way with us. We know that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness. You've transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. So, Father, we ask that you would speak to us now and that we'd see Jesus high and lifted up. And we pray in his name. Amen. Now, I would imagine that you're like me in many ways, but at least in this way. I'm going to be honest with you. I do not always have a passion for souls. There are times that it leaves me. And I would imagine that would be true of you as well. I was rereading this morning in Romans, Lloyd-Jones' exposition of Romans 9, and he's talking about how Paul says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he says that a mark of one's spiritual life, if he's doing well spiritually, is that he has a hunger for souls, that he has a burden for lost souls. So I have to say to myself, when I examine myself, you know, I don't really have a burden right now. Well, something is not right when that happens. And I would imagine that happens to you for various times as well. I mean, after all, you're in your academic environment, you're studying, you're working hard on your grades, and all of those things can work against you. But I would also suggest there's other reasons for it. First of all, there's the world. Now, when I speak about the world, I mean the world out there. And we know that the world disdains the gospel. We know that the world hates the gospel, and we know that increasingly in our postmodern culture, we're finding that this whole idea of the exclusivity of Christ, that Jesus is the only Savior, the world hates that sort of thing. When I go on the college campus and I preach, or when I'm at some other event preaching, and I make the statement that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, Hinduism will not do it, Buddhism will not do it, Islam will not do it, nominal in name only Christianity won't do it, that only Jesus is the only Savior. The world hates that sort of thing. They despise it. So already the world's working against us, and then my world, then your world. In other words, you've got, maybe some of you are married, you've got children, you're working another job, you've got all the academic stuff going on. It can be really tough. You've got all these things working against you. And then I would also add this, there's the flesh. I can promise you to this day, when I'm getting ready to go out and preach in the open air, I'm trying to figure out ways why I don't need to do it. In my flesh, I don't want to do it. In my flesh, I don't want to knock on doors and talk to people about Christ. In my flesh, when I'm on a plane, I really don't want to talk to that person next to me about Jesus. I'm just being honest. I mean, that's kind of the way it is. So you got the flesh working against you, and then the devil. Do you really think the devil wants you to open your mouth and speak to people about Jesus? No. But the Apostle Paul says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the spirit. I have unceasing grief and sorrow. Unceasing sorrow over my brethren. I mean, he's the one, earlier in chapter 8, lays down the doctrine of election. He's going to develop it even further a little bit later on. So though he knows, he believes, he teaches the doctrine of election, nonetheless, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief. Did you hear that? Unceasing grief. Then he says, I would wish that I were accursed, anathema, separated from Christ. Now, you know, there's a lot of theological discussion. The commentators spill a lot of ink trying to explain what he's meaning there. But you'll notice what he says. He doesn't say, I wish I could be accursed. He stops short of that. I wish, no, wait a second. I can't go that far. I could wish that I were separated from Christ. Because you see, as a believer, he says, first of all, he knows it's impossible for him to be accursed because he's in Christ. But beyond that, also is the idea when a believer really understands the doctrine of hell and the lake of fire, which I'll speak about tomorrow, when we really understand that, not just intellectually but in our hearts, then the idea of even entertaining the possibility of going to hell is so absolutely abhorrent. It strikes fear. No one would really want to go there if they understood what it's like. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. That is a passion for souls. I could wish that I would go to hell for the sake of my brother. Wow, what a statement. Now, you notice that Paul fleshes that out throughout his ministry. Because he says, early in chapter 1 of Romans, he says, for I am under obligation. The moment that Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, we know that he immediately began to preach Jesus. In fact, the people, whoa, wait a second. What this guy, you know, the persecutor of the church, isn't he somebody that we need to be afraid of? What do you mean he's preaching? Immediately he's preaching. And you see this throughout the book of Acts. You see it in the book of Romans in chapter 16. He says, I hope to visit you on my way to Spain. The man is moving far, fast, and furious with the gospel. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, if I'm out of my mind, it is for God. If I am of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls me, constrains me, propels me out into the world. And we know that. We see it in his ministry. I am under obligation. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says to the Corinthians, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I am under obligation to the Jews, to the Greeks, to the barbarians, and to the foolish. For this reason also, watch this, for this reason also I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. It's not a problem. It's not something I really don't want to do. I'm not hesitating. I'm not thinking of other things I can be doing today. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, why is he eager? Because he's not ashamed of the gospel. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, have you ever thought about what a strange statement that is? Now, when my wife and I came in here earlier, I introduced her to several of you, and I said, this is my wife, Winnie. We've been married for 42 years or whatever. Here's what I didn't say. This is my wife, Winnie. I am not ashamed of her. Of course I'm not ashamed of her. So why would Paul say that? Because Paul knows that many people are, in fact, ashamed of the gospel. Even those in the context of the church. And by the way, sometimes, you know, words begin to have different meanings over time. Sometimes the word gospel, now we know what it means in the scriptures, the good news. But as time goes on, I've noticed that certain words kind of lose their punch. And sometimes you have to kind of rearrange things to kind of make it more vivid for people. I'd like to put it like this. I am not ashamed of Jesus. I am not ashamed of Jesus. Now, a lot of people are ashamed of him. Now, why is Paul not ashamed of Jesus when a lot of people in the church and certainly outside the church are ashamed of him? Because he says, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's the only hope. You see, the wicked, vile sinner of Romans chapter 1 hates the gospel. When we go out and preach, it's amazing, particularly the homosexual community or people that are clearly living in a licentious way, Romans chapter 1, they hate it. They hate it. I have a friend who's a regular street preacher, and he goes up on October 31st, Halloween, every year to Salem, Massachusetts. You know, the Salem witch trials. And the witches and the Wicca people come out in droves. He says there's this one 6'7" transvestite who sees me, and when he sees me, "Oh no, are you here again?" And he says, you know, swearing at my friend, all kinds of vile things. That's what the world does. And so sometimes when we as believers see that kind of stuff going down, sometimes we want to retreat. But Paul says, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. It's the only hope. Now, the more moral people in Romans chapter 2, they hate the gospel too. But because, you see, they hate it because they don't think they need it. I mean, I'm in good shape. But the latter part of chapter 2, the religious people, they don't like it either, because now you're beginning to say, now listen, what the gospel is saying is that you are a sinner and that your religion is false and that Jesus is the only Savior. And by the way, you must humble yourself. You must bow down because he's the one who died at Calvary's cross. He took the wrath you deserve upon himself. And the world, the church, the liberal church, the religious person hates it. I was in Salt Lake City 2 weeks ago. We were preaching there, and we were doing door-to-door evangelism, and we had many, many amazing conversations with Mormons. I remember on one of the occasions, there's an older man. His wife was actually inside the door there, and she was in a wheelchair, so they're not long for this world. And as we talked to him, he was very pleasant. They're always very, very pleasant. It wasn't confrontational at all, very pleasant. As we're talking, at first he sounded like a Christian. You know, he's using a lot of the same language. But as time went on, he began to show his hand, and he denied the Trinity. He denied the personal work of Christ. And so clearly he wasn't there. But you see, he was nuancing everything. And he was rejecting the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. But now, how do we get this motivation? How are we moved out of our comfort zones, including me? What do we need to do to get beyond ourselves and have a passion for souls. Well, how about this? How about what you see in Romans with the Apostle Paul? Now, you know his methodology. In chapter 1, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth on unrighteousness. And then he goes and he lays out these three particular ways that they're falling away. Then he says, and because some did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, evil, greed. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. They are arrogant, insolent, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. They are without understanding. They are untrustworthy. They are unloving. They are unmerciful. And even though they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know, he's saying God's giving them over. We don't know who those people are, but clearly the wrath of God is on them. But then, of course, he changes gears in chapter 2. And he's sneak peeking now to nice moral people. You know, the people who will take your garbage out for you when you're on vacation. You know, that'll watch out for things for you. These are nice people. Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment on another. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. They're wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked, even though they don't know it. Then, of course, later on in chapter 2, he begins to talk to the Jew, the religious person. And he says there that circumcision is of value if you keep the commandments, but it's of no value if you do not. And then, of course, in chapter 3, he's now summarizing everything that he's saying. You know the story. He says, listen, there are none who understand. There are none who seek for God. Together all have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none righteous. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. With their lips they keep deceiving. The poison of asps are under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And the path of peace they have not known. Here it is. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Listen, I was at the Alabama game 2 weeks ago at the Mercedes Stadium there in Atlanta. And we're preaching as thousands of people are walking by. And we're lifting up Jesus. And as we're lifting up Jesus, and by the way, we don't condemn people. We just lift up Christ. We talk about the personal work of Christ, what he did. As people are walking by, it dawned on me, there's no fear of God here. Do some of the people know Jesus? Yes, of course. But there's no fear of God. Listen, most people out there in the world do not really believe what I'm going to speak about tomorrow. They don't really believe that when people without Jesus Christ die, they go to hell and eventually they end up in the lake of fire. They don't believe it. I promise you. And when you lay out for them, listen, let me give you some good news. We got a lot of bad news. Here's the good news. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You would think that they would be concerned about their souls, but they're not. And I wasn't either before I was converted, and you weren't either. But then Paul goes on, and here's where I want you to get the motivation. All right, here it is. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But watch this. And I know you know this. And by the way, we could spend hours exegeting this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, that in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now listen, that's a magnificent, glorious passage. As you know, every word is pregnant with meaning and is glorious and spectacular. Here's how you get motivated. Here's how you get motivated to have a passion for souls. You meditate on that passage. You ask God to build this deeply into you. My dear friends, whether you were the immoral, godless sinner of Romans 1 or the moral sinner of Romans chapter 2, the first part, or the religious sinner of the latter part of Romans 2, it doesn't matter. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And listen, you were justified as a gift. You know justification. I don't need to get into that. Being justified as a gift. How? By His grace. How? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul, as you know, is just heaping one magnificent phrase on top of another. He's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can that be? How can God forgive sinners like you and me? He doesn't say, okay, let's just forget the whole thing. You're good to go. No, that's not how it works. Because He'd be not denying His own character, right? There had to be a payment, propitiation. The wrath of God was poured out on His Son. Psalm 5 says that God hates those who do iniquity. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Jesus became iniquity for you. Jesus became your deceit and your bloodshed and your pornography and your adultery and your fornication and your idolatry and everything else. All of that was poured out on Him. And so God the Father accepts that payment. Now let me give you a quick story here. Charles Watson was born in December 1945. He grew up in a little town called Copley, Texas. He went to the Methodist Church from an early age. He was a good student. He was a good athlete. He was editor of the newspaper. He went to North Texas State University. And he paid his way through school by harvesting onions in Texas in the summertime. In 1967, he got a job as a baggage handler for Braniff Airlines, and he was able to make trips free to Southern California. While out in Southern California, he got turned on to psychedelic drugs and the music of the Doors and the Beatles and Jimi Hendrix and people like that. And then he met two young women who are followers of Charles Manson. He eventually met Charlie, and he moved on to Spahn Ranch and was totally involved in that lifestyle. On August 8th and 9th, midnight, late on the Friday night, the 8th, and then Saturday morning, the 9th, Charlie said to Tex Watson, Linda Kasabian, Susan Atkins, and Patricia Krenwinkel, I want you to go to this house and do something dirty. They break into the land. There's onto the property. There's an 18-year-old boy leaving the house, a caretaker, a guy named Stephen Parent. Tex Watson pulls out a gun. This young man begs for mercy. Tex Watson shot him 4 times in the chest and abdomen. They break into the house. They tie up Jay Sebring, who was a world-renowned hairdresser at the time, and his girlfriend, Abigail Folger, who was an heiress to the Folger Coffee wealth. And then there was Sharon Tate, who was married to Roman Polanski, who was off producing a movie. She was 8.5 months pregnant. There was another man named Wysecki, who was a producer. Make a long, sordid story short, Tex Watson murdered all 4 of these people. He stabbed them repeatedly. Sharon Tate, who's 8.5 months pregnant, is calling out to her mama. She's asking for mercy. Please don't kill me. Please don't kill my baby. He stabbed her 16 times. Horribly brutal murder. Manson didn't like the way they did it, so the next night he sent them to another house. And they murdered a couple. And he said, now, put something witchy on the wind, on the door, so that with the blood of these people, he wrote pig and helter skelter and other things, like from the Beatles music and so forth. A few months later, they were captured. They were put on trial. They were all found guilty. They were all sentenced to death. But California did away with the death penalty. And so Tex Watson and these other women and Charles Manson are all in prison in California. I think Susan Atkins died a couple of years ago. Watch this. In 1975, Tex Watson says he became a Christian. Now, I know there's jailhouse religion. I get it. But there's indication that, in fact, he has changed. He has a ministry, Abounding Love Ministry. He's in prison. He's written a book on what happened. There's every indication that he's a true believer. Now, only God knows. Think about that for a second. This brutal murderer is now claiming to be a Christian. This brutal murderer, if in fact he is a Christian, is going to heaven when he dies. And let's take it one step further. It's very possible, although we don't know the spiritual condition of any of those that were murdered, but it's very possible that those seven people didn't know Christ, or maybe a couple of them didn't know Christ. Think about that one. This murderer sends these people, he's the human instrument for them to go to hell, and now this murderer is going to heaven. Now, I got to tell you, that's the scandal of the cross. And if anybody said, no, that could never happen. God wouldn't save somebody like that. If that's the case, you don't understand the gospel. It is an amazing, glorious, magnificent gospel. Now listen, I don't think anybody here has done that kind of stuff. But nonetheless, in God's word, according to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if you've ever hated your brother, you're a murderer. If you've ever looked after a woman in a lustful way, you're an adulterer, right? We're all guilty. We all deserve condemnation. And yet God came to perhaps Tex Watson. God came to you and he says, I'm going to justify you. And the only way I can justify you is that someone has to die and that someone has to be the pure, undefiled Son of God. He died on our behalf. That's the message. And it is a glorious one. So what I'm after here is for you guys to be thinking about that and glorying in the power of the gospel to transform people. And remember this. Here's another passage for your consideration as a motivation. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's talking, of course, in Ephesians about the Gentiles. He's going to later talk about the middle wall of separation has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. But then he starts off that chapter by saying, and you, speaking to these Gentile believers, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who is now working among the sons of disobedience. In them you indulged in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and you are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul lays out this very vivid, sordid picture of their sin. They're under the control of the evil one. They're going along with the world. They're indulging the desires of the flesh, also of the mind. They're creative. They've got their own style of sin. Everybody does. And they're under the wrath of God just like everyone else. And then, of course, he comes up with the two most magnificent, most glorious words in all of the Bible. After laying all that out, he says, but God. Amen. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in order that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Don't you love how Paul just heaps one glorious phrase on top of another? He's just caught up in the glory of it all. So, the motivation is realize what God has wrought in this world in saving people like a Tex Watson, saving someone like you. And now because of all that, you're under obligation. number of years ago, I went to Cuba before you could really get down there very easily. And I was with Cecilia Lajara, who was the Hispanic director of Evangelism Explosion. And we were touring the island there, and God's doing a great work there, by the way. It's amazing. But he had thousands of American dollars on him. You see, there are Cuban Americans who still have loved ones down in Cuba who are living in poverty. And his friend said, "Now listen, here's $1,000. I want you to make sure this money gets to my loved one." So he had this treasure, as it were. He had this treasure, and it was not his to hold on to. He could not hoard it. He could not spend it on himself. His obligation was to take that money and to distribute it to the right people. Now, once he had dispersed all the monies, then he was free from that obligation. My dear friends, we are under obligation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We're under obligation. And one last thing. Let me give you one last motivation. My good friend Ronnie, who I've known for 50 years and who was an elder at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, died about 2 weeks ago of a brain tumor. Now, when we were in college, I'd just become a Christian, and we were at an Alabama football game a weekend. I think we're somewhere, I think it's a Georgia game. Anyway, we're in the same room. I share Christ with him. He calls on the name of the Lord, and he's been a faithful follower of Jesus for all these years. But then he gets the brain tumor. And I'm visiting him at his home. Hospice is already there, and we know the end is near. I go to visit him with my middle son, with whom Ronnie was very close. And Ronnie is in a semi-comatose state. He's just looking up like this. His eyes are just kind of glassed over. His hands are down beside. And I'm watching him, and then, because I knew that usually the last thing to go is their hearing, I said, "Ronnie," I looked right at him, I said, "Ronnie, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and mortal must put on immortality. And when the perishable will put on the imperishable, and mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of the law is sin. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is never in vain." I'm quoting this to him. He's watching me. He's in this semi-comatose state. And as I'm quoting this, he straightens up. He looks straight at me. And his hands came up off the bed. Now remember, I told you he was a Presbyterian elder. They didn't go above his head. But nonetheless, they came up a couple of inches or feet off the bed. My dear friends, that's the glory of the gospel. Amen? That's the glory of the gospel. And God is calling you to preach these unfathomable riches of Christ. But you are like me. A lot of times, you know, you can kind of get off track. So what do you do when you get off track? Whatever it is, particularly in a situation, what you got to do is you got to repent. "God, here I go again. I'm going into folly again. Lord, forgive me for my coldness of heart, for my hardness of heart, for my lack of passion for souls. God, forgive me for my cowardice, my fleshliness, whatever it is. Forgive me for being ashamed of the gospel." And you know what? When you repent, what does he do? He forgives. That's the beauty of grace. It's free grace, my friends. The grace of God giving us Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the motivation, realize what he's done in your life. Realize that he's the only Savior of sinners. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for each of these students and administrative staff and faculty members that are here. And Lord, I pray that you do a great work in each of us, including me. And Lord, that you would speak to our hearts as well as our minds, and that this would manifest itself in our actions, our behavior, that we would take Jesus to the nations, beginning right here in Jackson, Mississippi. Take the gospel to the nations. Father, thank you for this amazing good news. Christ died for sinners. And Lord, we pray that you would work mightily in each of us in the days and weeks and months ahead, that we might be fervent, faithful men and women who have a passion for lost souls. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for this amazing gospel of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Father. Call somebody.